Tape recorded message number TL390. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open to the prophecy of Isaiah. Our studies begin with the 47th chapter. Isaiah chapter 47. May I say that in connection with these studies that I bring to you, I'm sure that everyone who listens to this tape recorded ministry realizes that I am indeed a very busy man. I have made my own choice to be this busy just because that there is certain work that needs to be done, and it looks like that the Lord has laid the burden upon me to do it, and I want to do it. I love the work I'm doing, and yet I realize that with having undertaken so many things, I cannot do anything as I would like to do it. For example, in expounding a book like Isaiah, if I would give my entire time to this and nothing else, I know I could do a job that would be 1,000 times better. I would like to have time to consider each Hebrew word and not to retranslate, but just to clarify it, to take each English word, which represents often a good translation, but to use more modern English in setting these things forth. I would like to be able to consider what any capable writer has said on Isaiah, and I try to do this, although it's rather sketchy and rather hurried, once over lightly, as we say. But there are many men who have said things about Isaiah just because they have done spatial work on spatial portions and clarified a word here, a translation here and there. And I just love to have time to go into all of that, but I simply do not have the time to do it. Yet I recognize the hundreds of people out there who are dependent upon this tape recorded ministry for their spiritual food and for their help in the Word of God. I deeply appreciate those elderly people who listen to every tape, and some who listen to tapes over and over and over again. And I go on with this work, and in doing this, I'm sure that we could account for 400 outlets and just how many people that we serve in doing this, I do not know, but I could well say that in making each one of these tapes, I know that I'm going to serve 1,000. That's conservative, but at least 1,000 of God's people out there who depend upon this for their spiritual food, their times of meditation in the Word of God. Some listen in the morning as they write to us, some listen by day, and some listen, it's the final thing that they do at night. But then, of course, there is the ministry of seed and bread, and if you've ever tried to write anything, you know how much time it takes to write, and oftentimes even when these go out, we're not quite satisfied with them, but there are people out there anxious to get them, and they're actually waiting upon them, and they wish that I could send them out more often, and I wish that I could too, because I know that I have found that these four-page, easy-to-read leaflets are deeply appreciated, and they're of great help, and they've got now a circulation into every one of the 50 states, and in many countries in Europe and Asia and so on, where English is where people are able to read English, and they're just anxious to get these things, and therefore I go on writing. And then, of course, we have the radio ministry, and we use this to try to find those people That's what it is used for. It is used to try to find those people who have a hunger after truth and somehow or other seem to recognize sincerity and honesty of purpose and truth whenever they hear it. And there is hardly a day that we do not make some new friend among the truth seekers, and new friends that are willing to consider as to whether the things that I have to say be the truth or not. And they're willing to give them long and careful consideration. And I had a letter only this week, my lady, who has been a friend of this ministry and a helper in it for, oh, I don't know how many years, I would say 35 years at least. And she said, yet I do not agree with you on one thing. And she mentioned the thing with which she did not agree. Well, that is perfectly all right. I trust that I've been a help to her. And so we carry on this radio ministry to find these people, come in contact with them, and it is working. And we send them our literature, and then if they're interested in it, want to go on with it, they can get their name on our mailing list, and yet all of this takes work. Then there's 1,001 details that comes up in every man's life, as you know, especially one doing this work. I have to make voluminous reports to the United States government and once a year, or even personal things like a man taking care of his income tax and just seeing that his own affairs are kept in order. These all take time, and so there is not a moment in my life that I'm not face to face with something that should be done. And sometimes I say that should be done today. And yet there's another thing that needs to be done that seems to be more important, so the thing that should be done today is put off until next week. And now and then I get letters from people who will ask me as much as 25 questions about myself. I suppose one of these days I'm going to have to write a little leaflet and tell who I am and tell what I am and so on. These questions are legitimate. What denomination do you belong to? And if you do not belong to any denomination, what denominations did you belong to in the past? Many people think this has something to do with the truth. They want the answer to these. What seminary did you attend? And what degrees do you have? And all things like this and that. Easy to answer, and I don't hesitate to answer, but just the time it takes to write these personal letters, we do not have it. Therefore, I want to apologize for the skimpy way in which I have to treat a book like Isaiah and just really touch the hem of the garment and then pass right on. Due to the lack of time, it is just simply the very best that I can do. And yet letters are coming in here from people that say, I'm really enjoying your expositions of the book of Isaiah. I'm getting much help from it, much encouragement. You see, as I go over a book like this, I always keep in mind the correcting power of the scripture. If I have taken a stand that is wrong, I haven't stopped studying just because I take a stand. Things that I hold to be absolute truth, I always keep them in mind as I read, and if anything should come up that would make me question them, I would go into that right away and get this solved and get it cleared up, and if it's a difficulty, get it out of the way, whatever it might be. So I can constantly check myself and by going over these and see if in teaching you that the next thing upon this earth is going to be divine government, I can keep checking it out and see if I'm wrong, and if I'm wrong, I can change. Nobody can say to me, you cannot change, even though I may have taught a thing and fought for it and suffered for it. I'll still make the change that's necessary as we make the advancements in truth. Well, now, with those preliminaries out of the way, and my apologies for not being able to do a much better job on the prophecy of Isaiah, because a man could give his lifetime just to the study of this one book. So we'll get into the 47th chapter, and this is going to deal with the, shall we say, with the humiliation of Babylon and the condition into which Babylon fell when God actually visited her, and visited her really for her treatment of the people of Israel. They that bless thee I will bless, and they that curse thee I will curse. And while many things that Babylon did was done the Lord, yet they went far beyond this. And the way they treated Israel was just simply not right at all. It starts like this. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Babylon is called a virgin daughter because really this nation had never been violated. Historians often call this the rape of nations, when a nation is visited and government overthrown. And I guess that is a proper term in the understanding of the word. And Babylon is still described as a virgin because she had never been violated. She had never been raped. But now he calls her to come down and sit down on the ground. Sit where there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Delicate and pampered, because that would be a description of the great Babylon. Take to the millstones and grind flour, grind meal, just as Samson, when he was taken into captivity, had turned the millstones, so these people become slaves. Uncover thy locks, remove thy veil, strip your skirts, expose the leg, pass over the rivers. In other words, this is the description of women who were slaves. The way that they were forced to dress in order to do the work, they couldn't wear a veil, of course. They couldn't have their hair neatly tressed and so on, but they had to do these things, and they would be wanderers. They would have to ford many rivers as they went looking for a safe place. In verse 3 he says, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, and thy same shame shall be seen. It'll be revealed and uncovered. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. That is, no one can intercede. God would not do it. Then it goes on to say, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. You see, this immediately passes from Babylon to Israel. That's the strange character of Isaiah, because this is a book that God wrote, not a book that man wrote. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. But now right back to Babylon. Sit thou in silence, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you will no longer be called the mistress or the lady of the kingdoms. In verse 6, the Lord says, I was angry with my people, and I dishonored, I polluted mine inheritance. And I gave them, that is Israel, into your hand. But you didn't show them any mercy. And even upon the aged, you laid, the old people, the ancient, you laid a very heavy, an exceedingly heavy yoke. And you said, I will forever be a lady, which is, I will forever be mistress. What she said was, I will be mistress in perpetuity, ever flowing. That was her claim. So that you did not lay these things to your heart, neither did you consider the end of it, the outcome, the result. Achareth is the word. Therefore, hear now this. Thou art given to pleasure. You pampered one. You hear this. You that dwell carelessly, you sit securely, and you say in your heart, I am. Really, I'm supreme, and there is none beside me. I'll never be a widow, or suffer the loss of children. A country whose king was and rulers were deposed and slain was described as being a widow. She said, I'll never be like that, or suffer the loss of children. Yet these two things shall come upon thee in a moment. Bereavement, sorrow, and widowhood will come upon thee in one day, just in a moment. And they shall come upon thee in their perfection for the multitude of the sorceries and for the abundance of your enchantments, which was witchcraft. For you've been secure, you've trusted in your wickedness. Now, this wickedness of sorcery and witchcraft. And you said, nobody sees me. Yet your wisdom and your knowledge, that's perverted thee. And thou hast said in your heart, I am, meaning I'm the ruler, and none else beside me. I'm supreme. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. It will come upon thee. And you will not know from whence it riseth. You'll not know whence it comes from. This evil will fall upon you, and ruin will be upon you. And you just cannot turn it away. You can't charm it away. So he says, stand now with your enchantments, and stand there with the multitude of your sorceries, things in which you have practiced from the very earliest days of Babylon, your youth. Now see if these will help you, if you can profit from them. Maybe you can inspire a terror that you may prevail. In verse 13 it continues, you wearied yourself with many counselors, the multitude of your counsels. Well, let them now stand up and help thee. These astrologers, the stargazers, these monthly prognosticators who foretell what will happen, what will come to pass from month to month. See if they can save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. He speaks of these. They shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before. Thus shalt they be unto thee with whom thou hast labored. Even your merchants from thy youth shall wander every one to his quarter, and none shall save thee. A picture of Babylon of old, and yet the Bible student recognizes not that there's something today, but there is something yet to come, which will be encompassed in a very small period of time, in which every word of this will again be applicable, every word of it will again be meaningful, and I think that this yet has to see its final and definitive fulfillment. Now, that's his description of the humiliation of the great Babylon. Now in verse 48, Jehovah is going to speak to those in captivity. Notice, hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called, you are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth from the loins of Judah. The word waters here means the loins, which swear by the name of the Lord, you swear by the name of Jehovah, you extol the God of Israel, but you don't do it in sincerity, nor in justice, which is righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and they stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is a description of the Judean captivity. It was Judah that went into captivity in Babylon. And these captives are rebuked because their adherence to Jehovah is without any deep roots in their faith or conduct. And he enlarges upon this theme when they speak of the referring to Jerusalem as the holy city, and the life and the conduct of many of these captives in Babylon were just degrading, a reproach upon the holy city, which was the abode of the God of Israel. Now, beginning with verse 3, I have declared the former things from the beginning. In other words, I declared these things, the former things, I declared them long ago. And they went forth out of my mouth as I showed them, as I announced them. I did them suddenly. I did them and they came to pass. He says, I knew that you were obstinate, that is, hard-hearted, and your neck was like an iron bar, and your brow was like brass. Therefore have I declared these things long ago, that is, from the beginning. Before it come to pass, I showed thee, lest thou should say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image has done them. My statue commanded these things. You have heard and seen all these things, and will not you, yet you'll not acknowledge them, you'll not declare it. I have showed thee new things from this time. And he says here, from now on I'm going to announce new things to thee. I'm going to tell you hidden things that you did not know. Things that were created just now and not long ago, even before the day that you heard them not, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. This is an attitude that many people take. Everything you ever tell them, I knew that years ago. Yes, I've always known that. And you know that they haven't. If they hadn't, why didn't they tell you? You know, I have actually spent sometimes 25 years of work on a thing. And when I came out with what I believed to be the truth, it was most helpful. I've had people to try to make out like to me that they knew this all the time. They always knew this. Or they heard Dr. So-and-so say that way back there. And sometimes I just smile. But I think it reveals an attitude which is a complete and total lack of humiliation. And so the Lord is warning these people here. And he's telling them things that he's telling them now, that before this day you had never heard of them. And I'm telling you, lest you should say, I knew it. He says, indeed, you haven't heard. You haven't heard. And you did not know. Nor was your ear open. Your ear was not open beforehand. For I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously. And you've been a rebel from your birth. So these are the things that he says to the captivities of Israel. Now, in verse 9, he says, for my name's sake will I defer mine anger. You see, if Jehovah had ever acted in righteous outrage, Israel would have perished long before this. But he spared them, lest these other nations might assume that their idols had prevailed against Jehovah. See, Jehovah was their God, and lest nations should think that their idols should overcome them, he had not touched them. But he goes on to say, behold, I have refined thee, yet not like silver. The thought here is that the Lord tested Israel but not with the fierce heat in which silver is refined. Israel's trust was in the furnace of affliction, which burns, of course, but does not destroy. For my own sake, even my own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory to another. Important statement here in verse 11. For my own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. That there are things that God does simply for his own sake. I fully believe, and it is my understanding, that this entire dispensation of grace is something that God is doing for his own sake. I think I may have mentioned to you one time that I was ministering in a city right on the Ohio River when a disastrous flood came up, and the Red Cross people came in, and they did a marvelous job. And for those who were hungry, and they supplied sandwiches and coffee. And there was one Red Cross worker, a man, a young man, and I'm sure that he had worked steadily 24 hours straight trying to get people out of houses and get their possessions out, save as much of them as he could. And I know he'd worked for 24 hours straight. And they had been marooned for even a time and could not get out themselves, and finally did. And early that morning, as he came in, he just started to wolf some of this food, cramming it into his mouth. He was so hungry, and drinking the hot coffee. And I heard a remark made that, look at him eat that. He had the Red Cross insignia on. And I said to myself, didn't want to get in any argument with anyone, but I said to myself, if any man ever deserved to eat it, it was this man. It was time he'd do something for himself. I'd seen him moving even pianos, helping to move pianos the day before. And if anyone at all who had worked all through the night deserved to eat some of this food, which was intended for the hungry, the people who had been flooded out, but he certainly had every right to it. Well, certainly God has a right to do something for himself. So when he says, not for your sake do I do this, but for my own sake. And now for 1900 years, God has been taking time out to write into the history of his long dealings with men a complete record of the grace that is in his character. He is doing this in a dispensation of grace by means of acts of grace, so much so that for 1900 years, if God could not act in grace, he will not act at all. That's not strange. He will not act in vengeance. He will not act in righteousness nor in justice. If he cannot act in grace, then he will simply not act at all. For this is the time when God is writing a record of his perfection in grace, even in spite of man's greatest sin. So here is something he wasn't doing for his sake, but for their sake, but for his own sake. For how should my name be polluted? Because I will not give my glory to another. They had profaned his name. Why should he give his glory to some idol for having done this? So now he says to them in verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my call. Listen, O Jacob, he says. Listen, Israel, my call one. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last. The description that Jesus Christ took to himself, the description that is given in the book of Revelation to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is dead and is alive, it cannot mean anyone else. There cannot be two first. See? There cannot be two last. So this one who is the first and the last speaking here is the one who has made flesh and dwelt among us. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth. His hand laid it. my right hand a span in the heavens. When I call them, they stand up together. It's like an army marshaling itself. In verse 14, he says, all of you assemble yourselves, all of you, and listen. Now, who among you has foretold this? He whom the Lord loves will accomplish his will on Babylon and reveal his arm on the Chaldeans. The Lord loved him. He is due his pleasure on Babylon and his arms on the Chaldeans. I have spoken. I have also called him forth. I have brought him, and I will prosper his way. Come near to me and hear this. From the very beginning I have not spoken in spirit. Pardon me, I have not spoken in secret. From the time that it took place, there was I. And now the Lord God sent me and his spirit. All students have difficulty with this right here, as being able to identify the speaker. I would feel that the prophet is referring to himself, but that offers difficulties. If it is the prophet who speaks of himself, then the abruptness here is most surprising, have to be admitted. In all probability, the speaker would have to be this one who is mentioned again and again, the servant of the Lord. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God who teacheth thee to profit. I am the Lord thy God who teacheth thee to profit. Some would think that this is the Lord saying, I'm the one that teaches you to make money. And the excuse of a lot of money grabbers is that the Lord gave them this ability and so on. But there's many things that are profit, and all it says here, I am the Lord thy God who teacheth thee for thy profit. For your profit, I teach you, I discipline you, and I refine you. I'm the one who leads thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Then he says, oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments. If you had just hearkened to your commandments, then would your peace have been like a river, and your righteousness would have been as the waves of the sea. A river never stops flowing. The waves of the sea never stop coming in. And that's the way that their peace would have been. Your seed would also have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of the sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed before me. Then in verse 20, we have his word to the to them concerning their departure. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans. Do it. Tell about it with a voice of singing. Declare ye this. Tell this, utter it even to the ends of the earth, that the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them across the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He cleaved the rock also, and the waters gushed out. That's that abundant water that he gave them in the wilderness during that exodus from Egypt. But he says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. And right here we have the prophet's inspired statement that disobedience to God and disobedience to the word of God can result only in disaster. And it's also a definite warning to those Jews in Babylon who choose to remain in Babylon, and some did, and they were assimilated and seemingly to a certain extent became extinct. They could become extinct without lose without all of Israel becoming extinct. And this stern warning comes to, and it brings to an end, what is commonly called the second part of Isaiah. For the next chapter begins to take up a different theme that has to do with the return of the exiles. Now, when we get to the end of this part in 57:21, we will find that it ends in almost the same identical words. Now, in understanding the prophecy of Isaiah, we have to remember that indeed we're dealing with strange things when we deal with a book like Isaiah. We have problems, and probably one of the really great problems is the chronology of this book. Where you put things and where do you place them? It has been said that what the sinews are to the body, the muscles, that chronology is to history. The chronology binds the disjointed events of history into one integrated and intelligible whole. Chronology tells us not only when certain historical events took place, but they help us to understand just when these events occurred. And to the student of biblical history and prophetic writings, the knowledge of chronology is indeed very, very essential. And without knowing something about the chronology of it, well, we just simply cannot come to any proper understanding or any proper appreciation of some of the things in the book of Isaiah. And yet the study of chronology to get the date set for when this took place and when that took place is one of the most difficult things that we have to put up with as we study the book of Isaiah. For let me tell you, the study of biblical chronology is one of the most difficult and confused things that anyone ever tries to do. I would like here to make a few comments in regard to the interpretation of prophecy. Just one or two that I think might be helpful we keep in mind as we go on with the study of this book. We must remember that the Bible differs from all literature that is known to man. If it were not the book of God, it would not stand for a single day. But here God himself speaks to men. And we must not approach this with a quarrelsome, argumentative spirit. Well, we have to approach the study of any book in the Word of God with due reverence for God and due humility, and with an ear that is really attuned to the voice of God. There can be scholarly approaches, but the scholarly approach is never going to reveal the meanings of prophecy. Just as in order to understand music, one must have an ear for the harmony, which is capable of appreciation of the form, well, the beauty and the meaning of any work of art is also essential that our inner ear and eye be adjusted to it, and thus it must be adjusted to the prophetic message. It has been said that some people are physically blind, and that's true. Others suffer from color blindness. That's difficult, but not so serious. But of course, the great multitudes are afflicted with spiritual blindness. And you'll remember in the 119th Psalm and the 18th verse, the psalmist prayed, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things out of thy law." Now, a man may have the knowledge of Hebrew, of Greek, Aramaic. He may have the knowledge of archaeology and history. And while most useful, these things can never replace the spiritual insight of realizing that God is speaking. For as the soulish man, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they've got to be spiritually discerned. And the study of Scripture must be done in a spirit of humility. We do not set ourselves up as judges of the Word of God. We set ourselves up as those who are willing to submit to its judgment. Before proceeding with any interpretation of prophecy, we always say, what is the literal meaning of the prophet's message? What was it that this prophet sought to convey to his listeners or to his readers, whoever they might be? Well, when we get that, then we might get some understanding of how this message could really be applied to us today. Always keep in mind that the historical circumstances under which this prophet lived and labored, these are the most important factors to help us to understand the message. For all of these places, and these people, and these nations, and these events to which Isaiah refers, they set the stage for the prophet's activities and actually fasten them with rods of steel to the history of the age. Well, those few words just on prophetic interpretation. We've covered now the 48th chapter. We will begin our next study with chapter 49. Once again, may I say that it has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye with this exhortation, Luke 11:28. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it.